So the study I'll be doing, and I don't know how many weeks I'll be doing this, is called Red Letters. And I got the title from the idea that Jesus, these are all the words of Jesus that I'll be teaching on, and a lot of your Bibles, they're written in red letters. And so that's where I got that title from. So, why study Jesus' teachings? Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's very important because when we talk about the gospel, you know, we have to talk about two things. One is the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the work done on in his ministry, in his incarnation, in his humility on the cross. So those are all the works of Jesus. But that's only half the gospel. Because if we have only that part of the gospel, that Jesus came to earth and he died and was resurrected, how is our gospel any different than the Jehovah's Witnesses' gospel? You know? And so, we can't have just half the gospel. To that half, we have to add the person of Jesus Christ. You know, and by the person of Jesus Christ, we have to talk about his deity, that he is fully God, that he is truly man, and all this is residing in the same person, and that he's part of the Trinity, you know, the second person of the Trinity. So this is part of what I hope I can focus on a little bit more. Okay, so today's teaching is going to be from Luke chapter 4. I mean, one of the things about Jesus' teachings is that, and you'll see this through the studies, that he is very fascinating. Okay? I mean, Paul, he indoctrinates you in a lot of things, but Jesus, he really, like when you get to the psyche of Jesus, he's a very interesting person because when he's debating the Pharisees, he'll ask them questions. If they come up to him with some kind of a random question, he'll say, well, what do you say? Well, what about this? And so, he's an interesting person in just regarding that. I mean, he says a lot of random to other people, but also very important things, like, for instance, John chapter 6. You don't have to turn to it, but I can read it for you. This is from verses 53 on. It says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So that's his saying. And the way the disciples respond to it is this. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And that's the question we must ask. You know, when you hear something like that, they're hearing, you want us to eat your flesh? That's what you're telling me. You're telling us like that you're the manna that the fathers ate in the wilderness? You're the bread? This doesn't make any sense. You're sent from God, from heaven? That's why the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can believe it? You know, this is a hard saying. But Jesus says a lot of stuff like this, so we have to look at all the things that he says, because the hard sayings that he says, we must understand, because we have to apply that to our lives. We must believe in that. Right? And secondly, Jesus' words are authoritative. That's an important reason to study this. Okay, his words are automatically inspired because he is God's Son, because he is God in human flesh. And so the authors, the gospel authors, they take the best of his sayings. John says that, you know, all that he has said, he can't put in writing. This is too much. So they take the best of the best, so they're selective. Luke chapter 4, where we're at, a year and a half has gone into his ministry. Not a single word. You know? I mean, And the only reason we even know that is because it's mentioned in John chapter 1 through 3. But otherwise, this is the first thing that Luke starts talking about concerning his ministry, a year and a half after he began his ministry. So the gospel writers are very selective about what they want to talk about. So this is very important. This is the ushering of his ministry. And finally, Jesus' authority goes beyond the authority of other people. Okay. Because one thing Jesus can say that other people couldn't say is that he can reinterpret Scripture. Okay. For instance, in Matthew 5:21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But listen to this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Happens multiple times in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 27 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," and he talks about lust. He talks about divorce, says, "It's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife will commit adultery." He keeps saying this over and over again. So Jesus' words are special in that he has divine authority to speak on his own behalf. Something that nobody else could ever do. Everybody always spoke on behalf of God. Those were the prophets of old. Okay. So let's turn to Luke chapter 4 now. And I'm going to read from verse 14 on. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Well, we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this gracious time you've given us. God, I understand that I'm a broken vessel, Lord, and my words are worthless. But God, I pray that people here are not hearing my words or my voice or my style of preaching, Lord, or anything like that. But pray, God, that it is your words revealed, Lord. I can never reveal your word truly like it ought to be taught. That's why you sent us your Son. Through him we may have eternal life, and we may have faith through hearing him and applying the word be brought into our lives. God, I just pray for this time. I pray for the teaching. I pray for the hearing, Lord. I pray that hearts may be convicted, that minds may be open, and eyes are open, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray and thank you for the blessing you poured out upon this church and this congregation and this time of desperate need, Lord. We seek after you, God. And we bless the time together. And we use it to continue to follow you, to pursue you, and carry our cross and take up our burdens and go the full distance with your Son, Jesus Christ. His name I pray. So we're in Luke chapter 4. Now, like I said earlier, this is the marking of the beginning of his ministry. But it's not his Judean ministry, but it is his Galilean ministry. So John chapter 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, talks about his Judean ministry that he started off with. But this is a year and a half later. This is his Galilean ministry up in the north, and he'll spend a good amount of time there, about a year and a half or so. By the way, if you guys have any questions, just raise your hand. One of the things I want to focus on is this. Okay, because when I think about Jesus' teaching, I take certain phrases that kind of don't make sense or are a little interesting. And the phrase that I'm going to take from this passage is this. I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Okay. That's the phrase. And he mentions it several times in all the Gospels, that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And so we have to figure out, what does that mean? What is Jesus trying to say when he's saying no prophet is acceptable in his hometown? First of all, what's a prophet? Give me some examples of prophets. Is that all the minor prophets? Elijah. In fact, he mentions two here, Elijah and Elisha. So those are two prophets that he talks about. But so a prophet is really someone who is declaring to you the word of the Lord. Well, right? And so what they will do is they'll come and say, the Lord says this. Right? So that's the purpose of the prophet. In the New Testament, we see three offices that Christ holds. The prophet, the priest, and the king. Right? And what did he do as a priest? What was his role as a priest? He atoned for sin. So he became the sacrifice so that he could pay the sacrifice. Right? So that's what the priest did. They atoned by slaughtering bulls and goats, and they made sacrifice. But Jesus, he himself became the sacrifice. Right? King. How is he our king? He has all authority, heaven and earth. Right? And we know that he sovereignly rules. Ephesians talks about how he is seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning supremely over all his creation. And we also know that he's going to judge us. Great white judgment throne in Revelation 20. So that's what he does as a king. But today we're going to talk about what it means to be a prophet. What does it mean that Christ was a prophet? Okay. Because God spoke to us through the prophets in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it says that he's speaking to us through Christ. And that's what Hebrews 1 says. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Those three verses you see, his three roles, his prophet, priest, and king. Okay. But did you notice that in the Old Testament, he spoke to us through the prophets, but now he's speaking to us by his son. There is no more reason for Old Testament prophets. There's no more need. Because they don't need to bring to us a revelation of God. The revelation has come. You know, we now have Jesus, the great prophet, and he is revealed to us in the scriptures. And this is what we need if we want to understand God and we want him to be revealed in our life. But there's a question. Was God revealed in the scriptures, in the Old Testament? He was, right? I mean, that's a common question. But we're saying now, well, we have no need for prophets because we have Jesus. He's revealed God to us through the scriptures. But what Jesus is going to do is he's saying, no, God has always been revealed through the scriptures. Right? And it's because of your unbelief that you didn't know. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Would somebody like to read verses 15 through 18? Now, that passage right there is a very important passage because that is what Jesus will talk about several times. Not only Jesus, but also the apostles. Okay? Jesus mentions that in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 9. I'll read this. Because speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. Another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, and whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in my words?" Okay. And this is what Jesus is referring to, okay, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's saying, look, Moses wrote about me. He already told you everything you need to know about me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one to come. He already told you about it. But you don't believe in Moses. Why would you believe in me? This is a very interesting prophecy. I mean, if you want to talk about how to preach, the first sermon, Acts chapter 3, verses 22. And this is Peter's sermon. Okay? This is what he says. "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Okay, that's Peter's sermon. This is Stephen's sermon, Acts chapter 7, verses 37. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Right, so now Jesus, Peter, and Stephen are all referring to this text in Deuteronomy 18. He's saying, look, Moses, they're not saying, oh, you know, Jesus is convicting you. He said, no, the scriptures has convicted you. You stand condemned before Christ because of the scriptures. You know, it's been, you're a Jew, but you don't believe the scriptures. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is explaining his ministry, his purpose of coming and doing all this. Okay, so we see him going into the synagogue. So we kind of see like the worship service, what's going on at that time. So Jesus is walking around. There's plenty of synagogues. Everywhere he goes, there's synagogues. Even in Jerusalem itself, there was hundreds of synagogues. So it's not like there was one synagogue in Jerusalem. There's hundreds of them. And so from town to town he's going, and from place to place there are synagogues, and he goes in there, he speaks to them. Right? And so, as was the custom, he did this. Now, we should understand this, and I'm really speaking for Pastor Matt here. When it says, as was his custom, what was his custom? His custom was to go to the synagogue on every Sabbath. Where we can learn three things from his custom. He went every week, probably more than once a week. But secondly, you see that he goes to a lot of synagogues where there's a lot of crazy people. There's a lot of unbelievers. But yet, he still goes. You know, and that tells me that when we're considering skipping out on church, because we say, well, nah, I can't find a good church. You know, or, well, you know, that church is just not cutting it out for me. So I want to skip out. Consider Jesus, because compared to Jesus, I mean, what do you have? He was going to all these synagogues with, you know, crazy people and unbelieving, unrepentant people, but he would still go, as was his custom. You know, it is better to go. For us, it's better to go to church. You know, even if it's not the best, than to not go at all and sit at home. But we also see that when he's in the synagogue, he's participating in the synagogue. He's not just going there and listening and leaving. He's going there, and there are several passages in the scriptures where he says, he went from synagogue to synagogue, teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Right? So he was, every synagogue he went to, he was teaching about the gospel. And so this one particular synagogue, he goes, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And he's reading from Isaiah chapter 61. Now notice what he actually kind of combines chapter 58. I'm not really sure about the whole, you know, how they actually read the scriptures, but maybe he read a big section like from 58 through 61, and maybe this is the recap that Luke is talking to us about. But he mentions four kinds of people: the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. What do they all have in common? Yeah, that's a good point, because he is giving something to them. He says to the poor, he's giving good news. The captives, he's giving liberty. The blind, he's giving sight. And liberty to the oppressed. So Christ is out there, and he's reaching out to who he feels is the four groups that really need him. Yeah, I mean, he definitely did not come for the righteous. In other parts he says that, you know, the healthy don't need a physician. They have no need of a physician. They need the sick. So he came for the sick. He came for the needy. In today's life, what would you consider, if you had to pick four groups, what are some of the most downcast, needy, desperate people who need the gospel? Colleges? Students? Yeah. Actually, I just heard a sermon on college students and the number of young people that just are leaving in droves. The epidemic that they either stay in the faith for a little bit or they never even join the faith. It's quite an epidemic. But there are a lot of groups that we can mention that really need the gospel. The one group he doesn't mention are the religious folk. You know? And you'll see this. This is just the start of his ministry. This is going to define who Jesus is in his ministry. He's going to be coming and opposing all the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's going to be doing that the entire course of his ministry till his death. And so, I mean, it's interesting because we have to think about it. It's like, well, we're saying we need to reach out to the captives, to the blind, the poor. We're the religious people, you know. And so we have to be careful because we have to pay close attention to our teachings, our doctrines, and our way of life, you know, because Christ cares not about our external appearances, you know, but he cares about our internal heart, you know. So we see this in Jesus going into the synagogue. He takes up the scroll, he reads it, he sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now get this phrase. And all spoke well of him. Okay. And marveled the gracious words that were coming down from his mouth. What do you think that means? That phrase. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words. So they admired his teaching. I see something different. I really do. I think when they marveled at him, they were making fun of him. Where do I get that from? You say, well, that doesn't... What's that? Yeah. It says, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Turn with me real quick to Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, that is Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. There's the word. Marveled, astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So far it sounds good. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Now listen to this. "And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them.' And he marveled," there's the word again, "and he marveled because of their unbelief." Okay? That's the irony of Jesus. Because they're marveling not because he did all these great things. They're marveling because of the person that did it. They're taking offense at him, really. Not only him. In Mark chapter 6, we learn that it's not just the other people taking offense at him, but it's all his own relatives taking offense at him. You know, so everybody's taking offense at him. Yeah, I mean, and there is a sense in which people are speaking well of him. But there are times when the crowds are speaking well of him. There's a difference in this scenario where they're speaking well of him in such a way that it's deriding him. Sarcasm. Exactly. Actually here, John chapter 8, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to them in verse 39, he goes, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, these are the Jewish people, the leaders. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Okay? So that's what people think of Jesus. You don't see that in this passage. That's exactly what they think of him. They know who Jesus is. People take offense to Jesus all the time. Throughout the Gospels, it's not just the religious leader, but also the poor sometimes take offense at Jesus. But they didn't think well of Jesus at all. You know, they thought he was born out of sexual immorality. They thought he was demonic. You know, they thought all kinds of things about him. And this is where Jesus perceives this, okay? And if I could write something in here after verse 22, I would write, and Jesus perceived their thoughts. Because he says to them, in verse 23 of Luke chapter 4, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Okay? So upon their marveling at Jesus, he should be like, oh, thanks for marveling at me. I'm the Son of God. Thanks for being astonished at my teaching. But really, they were being sarcastic and they were being ignorant. And so he's saying, I will tell you what you're thinking. You're thinking in your heart, you're going to say this phrase to me. Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, what that means is that he came to heal the sick, right? Like I said earlier, he's been in the ministry for a year and a half. So they've heard of him. He's been around everywhere healing the sick. Okay, and he was even at Capernaum, not too far from them in Galilee. And he was healing the sick and the needy and doing all kinds of things. But you know what? When he comes to Nazareth, he doesn't do any of these things. Mark chapter 6 says that. Matthew chapter 13 says that. He doesn't do anything. And he says it's because of their unbelief. He doesn't do anything. And so they, being pure Pharisees, they want signs. They want signs. Give us a sign, Jesus. You say you can heal the sick. Well, if you did it over there, you can do it over here. And the term physician, heal yourself, is really referring to the fact that if he called himself the physician, and he healed the sick, but they're saying that he can't heal the people here. What kind of physician are you? You can heal others, but you can't heal us. They're saying, do the works first in your hometown, and so that way we can see the claims that you're making. Really, this is a result of a problem of faith. They didn't have faith in Jesus. They heard a lot about Jesus. They even heard what he had to say in their synagogue. They kind of affirmed a few of those things. They had the head knowledge, but they didn't really know Jesus. You know, and so their faith was lacking. You know, they wanted to do all these works and they wanted to have all these external appearances and all these things, but they didn't. Their faith was lacking. And because of this, Jesus shunned them. You know, because really what Jesus is trying to say to them is, your knowledge is not going to save you. Likewise, for us, our knowledge of Jesus is not going to save us. The fact that we know that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected, and that he ascended, we may know it, but do we believe it? There's a difference in knowing and believing. And so he says this to him, and then in typical Jesus fashion, he keeps pounding on them. Okay? And he gives them a story about two prophets. In verse 24, it says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." So Jesus points to these two other prophets, okay? Elijah and Elisha. And these are the prophets that are very honored among the Jewish people. Because they even knew of the prophecy that Elijah was to come. They were longing for Elijah to come. And Jesus will later reveal that that was John the Baptist setting the way for his ministry. But they were waiting for him. They loved Elijah. They loved Elisha. But he uses their own prophets against them. Okay. And so what was the problem? Because we know by the end of this, they're not going to be too happy. Because they were marveling at him earlier. But in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. So something happened in that story, right? And you will see this in almost every parable. You will see the same response. He will say a parable that kind of doesn't make sense sometimes. But when they perceive what the parable meant, they're all mad. And so what is this saying? What is the story about? Okay, so we must turn to, 1 Kings chapter 17. So first, starting with verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, for whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Okay, and so he's prophesied against them, against Israel, and there is going to be no rain, as Jesus says. 3 years and 6 months. And then, in verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' She said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go in, prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die.' Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah did. But she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." And then later on, from verses 17 through 24, it talks about how Elijah raises her son. And so that's the first story. And Jesus says, well, there were many widows in Israel. But he didn't go to any of them. But he went, you know where he went? He went to Sidon, outside. He went to a Gentile nation. And a Gentile woman fed him. And because of that, God blessed her. Fed her and healed their infirmities. Okay, so that's the first story. Second story, 2 Kings 5, in verses 8 and on. But when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Zanah and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay, so that's the second story. Naaman the Syrian. Okay, again, Syria is not in Israel. It's outside Israel. So again, he is going, and Jesus is saying, there are so many lepers in Israel. And Elisha was going around healing a bunch of people. But he didn't heal a single leper in Israel. But he went to Syria and healed Naaman. And so that's what got people mad. Okay, because the point was not this. The point was not the works of Elijah and Elisha, but it is to whom Elijah and Elisha went. Okay, and so that's Jesus' point. And really, what he's trying to say to them is that the Messiah has come. They're saying, "Oh, wow, that's some marvelous words. The Messiah has come for the Gentiles." And they say, "Oh, we can't have this. You know, we can't have this." And they were filled with wrath because they hated the Gentiles. This could not be. And they could not believe Moses. Now they could not believe the prophets. But we know that this was the word that was commanded even through the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would be heirs alongside the Jews, and they will be grafted into the tree, the olive tree. And so, I mean, we see that in Galatians 3. Ephesians 3, it says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so this is Christ's teaching. He's saying that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. And the Jews did not like them. They were very upset. And this is the first attempt they're going to try to kill him. They're going to try to throw him over a cliff. Didn't work out because his time wasn't come. But, okay, remember this. Again, I'll be teaching on this for a few weeks. So remember this. You're going to see the Pharisees really perturbed by everything Jesus says. And it's because anytime Jesus says anything, it's regarding the fact that the Jewish nation, his people, are going to kill him. That's the point that Jesus is going to make. I mean, he will say this in other parables, like the parable of the tenants. He literally tells them, "You will kill me." And they did, right after the parable. But he tells them that, but they still don't believe. You know? He's saying, "Look, I have come to you, and I have told you about Moses, and you don't believe. I have told you about Elijah, you don't believe. I have told you what Elisha has done, you don't believe. I have told you what all the prophets have done, you don't believe." And here I am. I'm the great prophet. I am sitting here. I'm the Messiah. And I'm telling you, believe in me. But they don't believe. And so then there's going to be judgment. I mean, their wrath is going to be nothing compared to the wrath of God on judgment. And the wrath of God is going to be revealed. And I mean, even in John chapter 3, our famous text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." That's what Jesus says. He says, "You will not believe me. The light has come into the world, but you will not believe me. And there is judgment waiting. There is the wrath of God waiting for those who reject Christ." And notice in this verse, he says, he didn't come to condemn the world. And he didn't say, "Well, I accuse you." He says that the word of God is going to accuse you. And it's going to bring you to condemnation. Because if you don't believe in the scriptures, you have nothing. And so today, I mean, I want to leave you guys with this. You know, when we talk about Jesus as the great prophet, what do we mean? We mean that he is revealing God to us. We mean that he is revealing God in us. But also we must say that he's revealing himself to us. It is not just, yes, he speaks of the Father, but in a sense he is saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm God, and I am revealing this to you. And it's in the scriptures, and you must believe." And I'm going to end with this verse in John chapter 1, verses 45. And this is, I believe, how we should respond. John chapter 1, I'll read from verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" That's how we must respond. We shouldn't say, "Oh, he's the son of Joseph? Oh, he's from Nazareth? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth." But Philip's faith, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus." And we must believe in that sense, because it is not just the New Testament that reveals God to us. It is also the Old Testament. And we know that all Scripture speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ in our life. And we must teach the Old Testament in that way and teach the New Testament. I'll just close. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. God, I pray for hearing through faith, through hearing the word of Christ. God, I'm so humbled that we have heard so much. We have so many resources to read. We have so many Bibles. We have heard so many messages.